I'm sorry, I was at the back when it was time to start. It's good to see everyone here this morning in our class. We're continuing our study of Survey of Luke and Acts in Acts, the fifth chapter. So if you would like to turn there, Acts chapter 5. And actually, before we begin, I do want to make one correction. I made a wrong statement in my lesson last week, and I wanted to correct it. I said that Paul struck the high priest Annas, and that's not what happened. So Dennis caught it, probably most of you did, but y'all are a lot nicer to me. Just let it slide. But Dennis wanted to make sure I knew what I was talking about, and I appreciate that. And so he had, did you say that Paul struck Annas? I said, did I? Yeah. I said, no, that's not what happened. Acts 23, it's the fact that Annas, the high priest, or Ananias, the high priest, told those who were standing by Paul to strike him. Now, it wouldn't have made any sense for Paul to strike the priest because he was a prisoner. It would have got him in a lot of trouble. He probably couldn't get close to the high priest. It's out of Paul's character to do such a thing. When he was told to be struck, then what the apostle Paul did was what they said reviled the high priest. He didn't know that Annas was the high priest. And so he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And he was called down for that because they claimed that he'd reviled the high priest. In his response, I've got it written down in Acts 23 and verse 5, Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so what this is was an acknowledgement of doing something wrong by the apostle Paul. Now, it was done out of ignorance, but it nevertheless was not good for him to do that, and so he apologized for that. And it was in the context, if you remember, the question, do we have unlimited authority to disobey civil authority? And we don't. On this occasion, even though Paul was being treated harshly, and because it was a kangaroo trial, did not give him the right to speak evil of a ruler, is the point that he was making. And so he made a mistake on that particular occasion. Fact is, we have a limited authority. When God says to do something and they say don't, then you obey God. If God says to don't do something and they say you have to, then you disobey men and obey God. But that was the point that was being made at that occasion. I made the point, but I made an improper application in that. And I knew it. It's one of those things, you speak off the side of your head. I knew that Paul didn't hit anybody. That was out of his nature, but that is what I said. So I just wanted to make note. Okay, so we are now in Acts chapter 5, but we always bring a quick review of chapter 4. So you'll remember that there was a healing of a lame man in the temple that gave Peter and John an opportunity to speak in the name of Jesus. And you might remember that there was a good reception to what John and Peter had to say, so much that it filled the leaders with indignation, and they arrested Peter and John. There were 5,000 men alone in the first section, and 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. There is not an indication if they were males only. It seems to be that would have reference to the 3,000 being the total number of souls that were saved on that day. But by this time in response to the teaching primarily of the apostles, and I think it's significant, one point we'll make in our discussion in chapter 5, that it was primarily the apostles doing this, that over 5,000 men had become obedient to the gospel. So we don't know what the total was, because there are a number of times in Scripture where men are pointed out as representative, not indicating the entirety of the group that obeyed. We know from Galatians 3 and verse 28 that it does not matter if you're male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So this is not in any way an attempt to make insignificant the conversion of the women. It's just simply an indication of how much the church was growing on this particular occasion. So Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. Whenever we hear the council, when we have the leaders, that's typically what's being referred to. And the leaders commanded them to no longer preach Jesus. But of course, as we alluded to a few moments ago, Peter and John were not cowed. As we get into chapter 5, we'll see the same thing happening with all of the apostles. The response of Peter and John, they answered and said to them in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 4, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and we have heard. And so it indicates again as we talked about in our first lesson, just how great their faith was and how a halting and imperfect faith might have led them to forsake the Lord or to fall short in their adherence as disciples previously after His resurrection, after the church was established and the Holy Spirit came upon them. There was not any hesitancy or limitation in their willingness to preach the gospel, no matter what it cost them. We know it cost James's life. We know it cost Stephen his life. We know in the latter part of the first century there was a great persecution that arose that the book of Revelation talks about. We know that many lost their lives as a result of their faith, and yet they were not cowed. They were not willing to set aside the responsibility and the benefits that come as a result of doing what they were told to do. And that's exactly what they did. So that gets us through chapter 4. Anybody have any comments or questions before we begin reading in verses 1 through 11? Yes, Thacker. Cowed? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm not saying old English, but a more older reference. C-O-W-E-D. And it means they didn't shrink back. They were not hesitant. They were not repelled or held back in any way as a result of the threats. Okay. Anything else anybody have? Okay, let's get into chapter 5 and let's read the first 11 verses. A slight change in subject initially in these first 11 verses that ties in with what the fourth chapter ended with, and that is the willingness of the disciples to sell portions of land and possessions that they had and give to one another. Do remember that on this occasion that the Christians came from Jews that were scattered over all places on the earth, as indicated in Acts chapter 2. And so many of them stayed in Jerusalem after the Pentecost, where instead of going home, and they had needs. There were benevolent needs that came because they did not have their typical wherewithal and the typical ability to gain money and such. And so this was a benevolent thing that was happening on this occasion. It continues with an example in Acts 5. So who wants to read verses 1 through 11 for me? Josh?
The certain man named Ananias inspired his wife for possession. At that part of the proceeds, the wife also being aware of it, for some part landed at the apostles' feet. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with a lie? The Holy Spirit took that part of Christ and the land for himself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Now, this is again is related to what we talked about last week in chapter 4 in verses 32 through 36. I do want to note that Barnabas was related at the end of that in verse 30 and 31, or 36 and 37 of the text, that Joseph, which was called Barnabas, he sold and gave. So he is a good example of what happened on this occasion. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were a bad example. So there is positive and negative that is given here. But it is interesting to note in the language of Peter why it was that Ananias and Sapphira were considered bad examples of these things and what was amiss on this particular occasion. Because I do want you to note that Ananias and Sapphira were being generous as well. If we were to do something similar today, let's say I had a plot of land that I sell for $10,000. And I said, I'm going to give $8,000 of this $10,000 to someone else because they have a benevolent need. Well, that would be a generous thing to do, to give that much. And so the problem with Ananias and Sapphira were not that they were not being generous or that they were being miserly at all. It was something that they were to be commended for, I suppose, although the rest of the story is significantly evil or disappointing to cause that condemnation and their death to come. So do keep in mind, though, that what Ananias and Sapphira did was what was done by the others. Almost. There was a little different that they gave it all to the apostles, and Ananias and Sapphira didn't give it all. But notice what it said in verse 4 of Acts chapter 5, where that Peter told Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And we talk about giving on the first day of the week, and there are a couple of principles that we keep in mind. We are to give as we have been prospered. We are to give generously. We are to give cheerfully. But these are what we refer to as free will offerings. That wasn't the case in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was required a tithe, a giving of a tenth of what we possess to the Lord. That was the way in which the Levites and the priests gained their wherewithal, their living, because they were not granted an inheritance of land. And they worked in the temple and took care of the spiritual things. So the tithing was in part for that purpose, not entirely, but in part for that purpose. And it's where the Levites and the priests were able to make a living. So that was something that was required. But in Scripture, when we talk about requirement, it's required that we give, but the amount that we're required to give is not something that is specified. It's to be generous, it is to be done cheerfully, and it is to be done on the first day of the week as we have been prospered. In this particular occasion, as often was the case, the disciples were going above and beyond. But there are a couple of important principles to note here. One is that if you have a possession, you don't have to sell it. God is not requiring them to sell it. And after they sold it and they had money, the money was under their control. They could give as little, as much as they wanted to give. This was a free will offering that they were giving here, and they had control over these things. Now, we might would be talking a little bit about stinginess or miserliness or those kinds of things if the sin was stated as being that. But keeping that in mind, what exactly was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira as given here in this text? And that's the question that we ask number one on the page. Do what?
Lying.
Yeah. So who specifically did they lie to? What human agent did they lie to? Yeah, the human agent. The people in general, and specifically the apostles or Peter, as they laid it at the apostles' feet, we are told that he specifically asked them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 2, they kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And when he asked him, because he did not make it clear that time. So there was a lie that was told to the apostles. Now, again, this may not have been a literal lie. They may have said, this is all of it, or not. It's just everyone else is giving all of it, and they wanted it to be seen as all as well when they only gave a portion. That was a deceitfulness. Now, when we are told with Jesus that he did not lie, nor was guile found in his mouth, understand that there are many ways in which you can be deceitful and you can be guilty of lying. And so we'll take as an example, if you're accused of a crime and you plead the Fifth Amendment, and so because on the grounds that you don't want to incriminate yourself, and then you get off and get on the radio station and say they're lying when they say I didn't do it. And that kind of stuff. Maybe not, but you may be lying about that just because you pled the Fifth. That's kind of getting around the edges or whatever. That's just kind of my own personal political aspect of it. But again, there are many ways that you can lie without actually saying the words. And it may be that Ananias did that, although Sapphira, when she came, she actually audibly said it to Peter. But the person who it states in Scripture, the personage it says in Scripture, who is that? Who do they lie to? Holy Spirit, yeah. Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to confuse you. So actually it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And so not only was the lie to men designed to cover up their keeping back part of the proceeds, but it was a lie that was given to the Holy Spirit. I purposely didn't read verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Wasn't any reason to. There wasn't any necessity to, but they did it. And they did not only lie to men, but also to God. Yes? Rule. Yeah, and again, so we'll say, what was their actual sin? That's an inference that we make because it's not stated explicitly there. I think it's probably a very good one, probably an accurate one. That there was, what was the motivation? They wanted part of the money. they were holding back part of the money. They were being covetous, which led them to do the lie. So we can understand this, that often the motivation to sin is something that can cause is sin itself. But again, you can. Here's one thing. I am tempted to keep back of it, not let anyone know. But I say, no, that wouldn't be right, and I give it all. Okay, that is a temptation to sin. So I may have a covetous feeling that I squelch, and I'm able to overcome it and do no wrong. That's the illicit lust that a man is drawn away by his lust, and then he is enticed, and when he sins, it brings forth death. But on this occasion, whatever they were wanting, or however they worked it out between themselves, we're going to keep some of this money. And so the lie that they told was to cover up that what they were harboring certainly in their hearts. And covetousness would be a good description of that. Anybody else in regard to that? So with that in mind, since their lying was the Holy Spirit, I do want to note this. Many different ways of lying, little white lies, big black lies, whatever it may be, understand that there is no distinction made with God. The special circumstances of this lie to the brethren about the work of benevolence was a lie to the Holy Spirit too. And it shows just how serious that is. And we can look at passages such as Revelation 21, which in verse 8 gives a list. And amazingly in this list, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And the world doesn't look at it that way at all. There was a man who made Congress from the state of New York. He's a Republican. And he lied about everything. He lied about his background. He lied about his education. He lied about his accomplishments, all of those kinds of things. And he gets in and he's elected on the basis of that. He's found out. And he thinks, it's not a big deal. Sure, I lied, but I'm going to do a good job. As if the lie made no difference at all. It was for the common good or the better good in his mind. Doesn't make any difference. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire, which is the second death, as indicated in Revelation 21 and verse 8. All right. So continuing on then, we get to the next section, which is verses 12 through 16 of the text. And now we're getting back to the apostles and the preaching. Someone read to me verses 12 through 16, please. Ian, would you mind doing that, please?
Altogether hear the song of Tortuga. None of the rest dare join them, but the people hung in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, a tens of both men and women, so that they even carried out the same to the streets and laid them on pots and mats, the Peter King by us and shadow might fall on some of them. People all gathered from the town around Jerusalem, ready to sit and look at the unclean spirits, and they were all.
Okay, so again, remember, Peter and John had been told to cease and desist, but the apostles, they continued to do this work, not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles. And we are told on this occasion that none of the rest dared join them. And I'm wondering about that. There have been several explanations being given with regard to it, but I think primarily it was that recognition of how dangerous it was and how significant the persecution was at this particular time, and significant the call for them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus was, that it was at this early point in time, truly, and was told that it would be by the Lord at his death in giving them that commission. This is truly a, all the apostles all the time type of thing early on. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4 that when many fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, that they went everywhere preaching the word. But here on this particular occasion, we see that none of the rest dared to join them. So the people, we're told, were impressed. We want to ask the question here on this time. We'll spend much time on it unless you have other discussion. But what acts of the apostles helped to convert the people, as indicated in the text in verse 12? Anybody want to speak? Okay, thank you. Yeah, so that's it. The healing of the sick, those tormented by unclean spirits, the wonders that were accomplished, the miracles that were performed. And I think that it's interesting that there's a distinction made. I do want to note something, that today there are individuals who claim that when a person is healed, when his sickness finally departs, maybe antibiotics, it may be just time, body healing itself, but there are those today who will say that those were false, that those were demons. It was a demon possession that was performed. It may have been as a result of God's providence that these things were healed, but there's a distinction here made in this text, and there always is, between sickness and between demon possession, and this is an occasion of it. So the unclean spirits that are mentioned here, that they were taken out, those who were tormented by those. So the miracles gained a following, started bringing the others from the cities surrounding the city of Jerusalem. The people who saw the signs and wonders were impressed by them. So we see some momentum being gained here, some good things happening, as we would term it. So when we look at it, the leaders of the people, they would be pretty upset about this. So let's talk about what it is that happened. Anyone have any comments to make about this question at all? Okay, going in then into verses 17 through 21 of the text, 17 through 21, we are told that the high priest rose up and all those who are with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Sect of the Sadducees. Now do remember that the sect of the Sadducees, what basically particularly identified them doctrinally was that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is exactly what these disciples, these apostles, were preaching about Jesus. Jesus was the one. Jesus was crucified. You crucified him, and God has raised him up. And that's what they were teaching. So, we are told that all those who were with them, the sect of the Sadducees, were all filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. So they were put in prison. At night, they were released from prison. They went back to the temple early in the morning and began teaching. Now notice what happened. Verse 21, the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. So the Sanhedrin and the high priest are all together with all the elders, the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. So they didn't know that the apostles had been released by God from the prison. And so they were told again to cease and desist. Here they go back to it. They're thrown in prison, and here they come back again. So as their influence increased, there are some significant things. One of the significant points to make is that the Sadducees were filled with indignation that they were preaching the resurrection of Christ, as well as the leaders of the people. So that indignation was in part that they didn't agree with what was being taught. And despite the fact that they had no good explanation for what happened, in fact, they supplied a lie to Caesar's soldiers so that the lie, what they considered to be a lie, would not progress any further. What actually happened was Jesus was raised from the dead. Sadducees didn't believe it. The leaders of the people were indignant because this was gaining traction in the land, and so they laid hands on all the apostles, put them into the common prison. Now, do note from the text, it is obvious that in verse 19, it was God's intervention that brought their escape. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Very similar to Acts 16. We'll talk about that in a later week. But they basically had the doors open and just walked right out. That's how powerful that God is and compared to men. So they were miraculously freed, but they were told, don't run and hide. don't run and escape. Do exactly what you were doing before. And they did exactly that. So this, again, is an indication of the brave nature of the faith that the disciples had and they held to. What would you do if you got in trouble and went to jail and then all of a sudden the door opens and, okay, I can walk out? Are you going to go to the same place, start doing the same thing? You're going to hide if you decide to leave. And you'd have some difficulty leaving because you think maybe they're going to catch me if I do. The disciples knew that probably would happen, and it indeed did happen. The very next day, the Sanhedrin called them back, but they were no longer in that prison. So we see beginning in verse, I guess, let's see, I stopped that at 17, didn't I? So I shouldn't at verse 21. So verses 22 through 32, we see what happens. But anybody have any questions or comments about verses 17 to 21? Okay, would someone like to read verses 22 through 32? No, wait a second. Read 22 through 32 now for me, please. Yes. Thank you, Josh. Thank you. Is that the English Standard Version? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. That's fine. Would you read verse 24 one more time for me? 24. Oh, no. Just reading that one because it's an interesting way it's said. They doubted whereunto this would grow. New King James renders it, they wondered what the outcome would be. Now, it's an interesting thing. It's basically saying the same thing. What's going to happen next? But do understand this, that they witnessed a miracle. They had put them in prison, and they were going to get to talk to them the next day. And they called for them to come from the prison, and it was reported to them by individuals who were standing outside the prison and who had been keeping watch. We opened the doors, they're not there. Oh, they're not there. How did they escape? No indications of escape other than the fact they weren't present. So they were wondering, certainly, wondering what the outcome would be. We can't control these individuals. And they're continuing to do these things. And they're gaining ascendancy with regard to their teaching. No doubt they were not only filled with indignation, but we were also told that they were filled with fear. They feared the people. They brought them without violence. And now you'll remember, again, it's interesting to note that on Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem prior to his betrayal and such, that he entered into great applause, riding on the foal of a colt and having palm fronds thrown out or strewn out in front of him and people declaring, "Hosanna, son of David." And then that same, I'm not saying the same people, but it was the group of Jews who were there, later on, after the betrayal, which happened by night because the leaders feared what the people would do if they tried to take him by force in the light of day, the people were fickle, and the leaders had an ability to make false accusations that changed them to where they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, we've got kind of the same statement here. And so we have the same thing happening. People are really getting on board with it. And the leaders want to stop it, but they're afraid of how to stop it. So they went and got him, but they were very careful in how they did it. They didn't beat him. They didn't cause a big ruckus because they were afraid they would be stoned by the people and brought them back. And they wondered what's going to happen here. Now, Gamaliel addresses that wonder in the next section. But that miraculous escape caused that wonder, but it didn't cause them to stop and think, oh, I need to listen to these people. I need to turn and to do what they tell me to do. I need to accept Christ as the Savior. Their fear was not because of Jesus or what God might do to them, but rather what the people might do. They actually feared stoning by a mob, and they wanted to keep control of the situation. So all of this is very much a desire to maintain power and position and an unwillingness to accept what was valid and what was obvious to those who were all there. And I just want to make note. So they repeated the order, intimating that their wonder at why the order wasn't obeyed the first time. We already told you don't do this. Why, in effect, are you still doing this? And the interesting phrase is that phrase, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's two possibilities as to what this might mean by this. Maybe they were accusing the apostles that if they keep this up, the Romans are going to come down on us because of all this. But it may be is that we've already made our decision that he was guilty. And now you're trying to make it where the people think that he wasn't guilty and bring, in other words, the guilt of Christ's blood upon them. It has reference to the Christ, regardless of what is intended there. I have a view that it indicated their view that Jesus was guilty, but that the apostles were being unfair in what they were saying, which Peter repeated again on this particular occasion. You crucified him. Your fathers, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on that tree. So they understood what the message was, and the fact that the message was not one that put them in a positive light at all, but the disciples were going to continue to teach it. So the question is, what was the response of the apostles to the command to no longer preach in the Jesus' name? What did Peter say in verse 29 of the text? I love that phrase. That's one of my favorite ones in Scripture, what I always go to when people talk about this. Now, there's no reason really to revisit the whole concept, the limited nature of our disobedience. We've already established that very clearly. But do understand that we do have the responsibility to note that our first allegiance is not to this country. It's not to this nation. It's not to the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution or the laws of the land. We are not citizens merely of the United States of America, but citizens of a theocracy, Christ as the King, Christ as our Lord, and that ultimately and primarily our allegiance is to Him. So I'm proud to be an American. I'll say it, and I recognize it. But I am not willing to be blindly patriotic and faithful to the Constitution and the amendments and all of those kinds of things if what they allow or what they require are things that transgress what God allows or God requires. And that's exactly the way it was in the first century. We can say that these Christians in the first century, by and large, as long as they were able, were good citizens, the ones who were living faithfully, good citizens of the Roman Empire. There's a lot that the Roman Empire did badly, but they only disobeyed if it was required by God that they disobey, or if they were required to do something that God would not allow them to do. So that's something for us to keep in mind as well. And I think it's a general broad principle that is applicable in almost every case. And so the response of the apostles to the command, no longer we ought to obey God rather than men. Continuing on through verse 32, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to be his right hand, to be prince and savior, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. All of this indicates their unwillingness to comply with what the Jews were saying, their willingness to comply to what God commanded. And their contention that Jesus' crucifixion was against God's will and a disobedience to God, and the fact that their work, which was primary in the beginning, which is where all of the of what we have today came from, it had its origin in Jerusalem by the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. It is significant. They were ambassadors. They were eyewitnesses to these things. It is not surprising that Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, that he was an individual from Jesus' baptism until his death. He was the one who was an eyewitness to all these things. So he could say, in effect, I saw it. There is significance to his testimony because he was an eyewitness, as were the other apostles. Questions, comments about this? Okay, we are making good progress then. That gets us then. I'm sorry. I didn't put in the answer. We ought to obey God rather than men. To verses 33 through 40, and the advice that Gamaliel gave to the Sanhedrin to be careful in the treatment of the apostles, lest they fight against God. Reading verses, let's see, I don't think I have this to read it in the beginning. So Gamaliel advises the Sanhedrin to do this. The answer of the apostles were something that infuriated the Jewish leaders. In fact, because of what Peter had to say on this occasion, they plotted to put them to death, to kill the apostles. Now here they had them, but what was the problem? They didn't have the right. That's why they didn't kill Jesus. They sent him to Pilate, because they didn't have the right to execute these men. Their authority was not as strong as what they pontificated, as what they claimed that it was. So in order for them to kill the apostles, they were going to have to do it in some similar way to what they did with Jesus, and later what they tried to do with Paul, lying wait on the road until they saw someone, and by the power of darkness or in secret to put them to death, to kill them. These things were not cut and dried because they feared the people on this particular occasion, and they feared the Roman government as well. So Gamaliel was a Pharisee, a rabbi. He was one who was well respected, and he gave advice not in the presence of the apostles. That advice is found in verses 35 through 39. Who would like to read verses 35 through 39 for me at this time? Yes, Zachary, please. Thank you. Now, right here, I want to stop just for a second and want to acknowledge with regard to these outlines that I gave you. I taught them first at the retirement home on Thursdays, and my common process through the entirety of this year was waking up on Thursday and spending an hour to an hour and 15 minutes and throwing together a quick outline that I could use. And so you will notice that there are changes in style from time to time, that there are typographical errors, or maybe a few references that aren't correct. And one thing that's really obvious is when you say, Gamaliel advises the Sanhedrin to be careful in the treatment of the apostles, lest they fight against God in the top part, and then they ask what was Gamaliel's advice in the bottom part, that you kind of repeated yourself. So I understand the irony to this, and I'll answer it myself. What Gamaliel advises the Sanhedrin is not to fight against God. Leave them alone if nothing comes of it. That means it wasn't from God. But if it's from God, you're not going to be able to do anything to stop it. So the best thing is just to wait. And so they did just that. They were willing to just sit and wait. But the interesting thing about it, they agreed with him in verse 40, which I think is in the next section. But notice in verse 40, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they couldn't execute them, couldn't kill them. It wouldn't be a good thing to do. It wouldn't be a wise thing to do. They still beat them. It shows the fact that they had no interest in the truthfulness, whether it was from God or not. He just told them, if it's from God, don't try to stop it. And then what do they immediately do? If this is from God, it doesn't matter. We're going to beat them anyway. And that's what they did. So this is an indication, again, of the lack of of true belief that was present among the leaders, and their hypocrisy, that all they were concerned with is maintaining their power. So that does get us to the final section, and that is the work of the apostles continued, the preaching of the gospel. You'll notice that they beat them and they let them go. And we're told that in verses 41 and 42 that they, having referenced the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now again, we don't see an indication here that they were joined by others in the preaching and teaching, but there were 12 of them, and a lot of people could gather to listen to 12 men, and they were doing and accomplishing an awful lot, so they were not cowed, they were not stopped or discouraged in the preaching of the gospel. It continued despite the fact that they had been imprisoned twice. They had been threatened. They had been beaten before they were released. But they had not been killed, so their vows had not been stopped. When they were released, they were able to go back and do exactly what it was that they did before. So this leads us with a good question to end our time together, maybe more of an application question than anything else. How can suffering, shame, and persecution be a positive thing? I mean, if you're rejoicing, there's some positivity to it. They were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Yes, second. Very good. So they rejoiced at specifically using the language of the text in verse 41 that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so the idea of worthiness that Zachary brought out is something that is good cause for rejoicing. And it can be the same for us today. If you suffer because you've done something wrong, there's no glory in that. And you should be ashamed of it. But if you're being mistreated, you're being reviled, you're being made fun of, you're being ignored in any way because you dress like a Christian ought to dress, we're talking about modesty in the next hour. If you act like a Christian ought to act, if you teach what a Christian ought to teach, if you stand out as someone who's different from the world around you, then why in the world would you do anything other than rejoice? Because what you have shown by your actions, if they are legitimately those actions, in bringing glory to God by what you do, that you are worthy of that relationship and that position that you have as one who is a child of God. So we can see there that the orders of the Sanhedrin didn't change the efforts of the apostles to any degree. Daily in the temple, in every house. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are here today and we are in the temple of God in the sense that we come together as an assembly. We're about to be called together to worship God, and our worship goes up to the true temple, which is in heaven. Our prayers are incense at the feet of God. We rejoice in these kinds of things. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had not only the opportunity today to teach everyone who will come to listen, but to go into houses every single day, maybe multiple times a day, and to teach to people every single day, new people every day, what we know about Jesus as our Savior. Now, I do want to end our time together by saying, if you have someone that needs to hear that and you don't feel like you can do it yourself, then call me, because I'm more than willing to go in and to talk with them. Not that I'm any better. Sometimes a voice that has some training or some knowledge is good in those situations, but it's everyone's responsibility. And the disciples, they truly followed that because they understood what it meant, and we need to understand that as well. All right, anybody have any final comments, questions? Second bell's already rung, so we're in Acts chapter 6 next week, which I'll be here in 2 weeks, which I haven't talked to anybody about filling in for me, so men, think about it, and I'm about to ask a few. On October the 7th, October 8th, so the first is this next Sunday, I'll be here. On October 8th, I'll be gone. Josh will be teaching the class. We'll have basically the same makeup, but he'll be teaching the class for me because I'm going to be holding a meeting in Mesa, Arizona. And then I'll be back for next week. All right, appreciate it very much. Acts chapter 6 next week.